You may be seated. Good evening to you. Hello. As you can see, Pastor Damien is not with us this evening. He's preparing to lead a tour going over to Israel for the next 2 weeks. I know he'd really appreciate your prayers for the team himself, for their health, their safety, and everyone going over there to Israel as they head out to the Holy Land tomorrow. My name is Tom Himman, and I'm one of the assistant pastors here at the church. Usually you can find me on Sundays right up over there in the lending library, which we have here. That's where you'll find me on Sundays. In fact, usually at this part in the program, the introduction, I'll take about 20 minutes to extol the wonders and the amazing things that are up there in the library for you, but I best not. However, I do have one announcement for you. For those of you who weren't with us this morning, there's going to be a missions briefing tomorrow night. Javier and Teresa Mendoza are going to be doing one of those missions briefings in the Children's Auditorium at 7 o'clock tomorrow night. They're going to be explaining about Gospel for Asia, their work overseas. There'll be a Q&A and those wonderful desserts and refreshments afterwards, starting at 7 o'clock. There's flyers out in the Fellowship Hall if you want more information about it. Should be a really wonderful evening. It's my joy tonight to open up the Scriptures with you. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. We'll be in chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, there are men coming down the aisles right now with a Bible. Just raise your hand to get their attention. I know they'll be very happy to get one in your hands so you can follow along with us. Ecclesiastes is in the Old Testament if you're new to the Bible. It's the middle of Psalms, and just to the right of Psalms, you'll find Proverbs, and then you'll find Ecclesiastes. We'll be in chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at verses 17 through 24. Solomon is reflecting about how meaningless life can be without God. I'll start reading in verse 17. "Therefore, I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me, for all is vanity and grasping for the wind. Then I hated all my labor in which I toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled and in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. Therefore, I turned my heart and despaired of all the labor in which I had toiled under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is with wisdom, knowledge, and skill. Yet he must leave his heritage to a man who has not labored for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. For what has man for all his labor, and for the striving of his heart with which he has toiled under the sun? For all his days are sorrowful, and his work burdensome. Even in the night his heart takes no rest. This also is vanity. Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God." Well, that was a rather perky section of Scripture. But it's true. There are some passages of Scripture that do not give up their treasure very easily. You sort of have to sit with them for a while. You read them over and over again until slowly they begin to release their little golden nuggets of truth. God may have a lot to say to us this evening from the book of Ecclesiastes if we're really patient with the text and allow the Holy Spirit to open up these verses to us. I'm calling tonight's message, "The Beauty of Work." Now, in our modern culture, we don't usually see the words beauty and work in the same sentence. As Solomon describes work in this passage that we just read, it seems to be anything but beautiful. I mean, he freely concedes that he hated his labor and that under the sun, it was just nothing but vanity and grasping after wind. Have you ever tried to grasp wind? It's an exercise, if you try it, it's complete futility. I grew up in Buffalo, New York, which is famous for storms that sort of blow in off of Lake Erie. So I know a little bit about wind and futility. And as a five-year-old child, in one of those windstorms, it would come up and I would just sort of try and leap up in the air. And like with my whole body, I'd reach around and just try and grab as much of it as I could. And those winds coming off Lake Erie were really strong. Sometimes they'd even carry me a little bit off the ground. It was exciting. And I'd just reach and try and grab as much. I was 5 years old. What did I know? Try to grab as much as I could. And then all of a sudden, I'd land on the ground, I'd look, nothing. Nothing to show for my effort. I leap again and again and again. Nothing. And after about 10 minutes, I go and do something else. But there was something about it. I just wanted to grab it. Total futility, vanity, chasing after the wind. But when you live your life completely under the S-U-N, you'll have nothing to show for your labor at the end of your days. Solomon, sadly, learned this lesson the hard way. He describes in Ecclesiastes a life that's lived without God in the areas of wealth, labor, entertainment, and relationships, just to name a few. And when you read Ecclesiastes for the first time, you might get the impression that it's a very pessimistic book. But it's actually a very realistic book. Realistic because the author looks at what happens when God is completely removed from everyday life. But Solomon, he doesn't end this whole reflection through the Ecclesiastes. He doesn't end up in despair. And he redirects his heart at the end of our text, as well as at the end of the entire book of Ecclesiastes. I have to admit, though, that for most of my life, I looked at work the same way that Solomon did in this passage. Employment was something that I did, to be honest, just to put the food on the table. And I took very, very little pleasure in it. If I wanted to do anything spiritual, I sort of had to wait until I got home from work. I fell into that cultural trap of living for the weekend, when being off the clock was the only time I really felt that I was alive. During the course of my life, I worked my share of tedious jobs. As a teenager, I would wake up at 4 o'clock in the morning and go and deliver newspapers to all the houses on my street. Then I graduated and became a produce clerk in a little tiny supermarket around the corner from me. And I would just spend hour after hour chopping up lettuce and celery and trying to get all the produce to look real nice. Then I became an orderly in a hospital in the operating room. I was the one who would be in there sort of mopping up the mess after every operation. Not a pretty job. And through all these different jobs, it was really hard for me to see how the kingdom of God was advancing as a result of any of these different labors. Solomon seemed to have the exact same difficulty when looking at work out of the context of God. Notice here in verse 17 that it got to the point where he was hating life itself because of how distressing work has become. Listen to what he says. Therefore, I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me, for all is vanity and grasping for the wind. There did not seem to be any purpose to his work. He was putting in the hours, but all of his effort just seemed like emptiness to him. And if that wasn't bad enough, he realized in the next two verses that the fruits of his labor would be passed on after he died, and he had no control over what his heirs would do with his legacy. Look with me at verses 18 and 19. Then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool, yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled and in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. Solomon's worst fears would come true. He would leave his kingdom to his foolish son, Rehoboam, and this would undo much of the good work he accomplished during the course of his lifetime. It's no wonder, then, that he declares in verse 20, "Therefore I turned my heart and despaired of all the labor in which I had toiled under the sun." He was destined to leave his heritage to a man who had not labored for it. He declares this to be a great evil in verse 21. And then, in verses 22 and 23, Solomon asks the ultimate question of why even bother working? What do we have to show for all of our labor at the end of our days? He phrases it this way, "For what has man for all his labor, and for the striving of his heart with which he has toiled under the sun? For all his days are sorrowful, and his work burdensome. Even in the night his heart takes no rest. This also is vanity." When we choose to live our lives without God, our hearts will not find rest and will slip into a life of despair and emptiness. Apart from God, there can be no true enjoyment of the blessings in our lives, including our daily occupations. When life becomes meaningless and everything seems to be reduced to vanity, it's easy to see our labor as a type of frustration and despair. It becomes a source of all that. During World War II, prisoners in Nazi concentration camps were made to move heavy boulders from one end of the field all the way to the other, and then they had to carry them all the way back again. They would go back and forth, back and forth, day after day, with no relief in sight. It was an endless routine, and this routine ended up defining their entire existence. Many of these prisoners were driven mad, but they were driven mad not by the backbreaking nature of the work, but by the futility of it all. When we've lost our direction and purpose in living, we will quickly lose heart in all of our daily tasks. Sure, we'll put in the hours, but it'll seem like we're just moving boulders back and forth, back and forth. Is this the way God intended work to be? Are we destined for a life of futility and endless labor? Well, tonight I'd like to look at work as God intends it to be. We're going to discover how we got into this whole employment mess that we find ourselves in today, and then point a way back to a redeemed view of labor and of service. Then I'll conclude with five biblical reasons why work is so important for us and we shouldn't neglect it. Now, what I'm going to say applies to all of us, whether we work 9 to 5 in an office or if we spend all of our day at home with the children. Work is work, and what Solomon says in this passage speaks to all of us. So that's the question. Why do we work? In the book of Genesis, we get a glimpse of employment in an unfallen world. Genesis 2:15 states that, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it." Those of you who experience great joy when you're out in the backyard working in your garden, you're partaking of the world's very first career path. Adam himself was the original farmer. And can you imagine the great joy that he felt, the divine pleasure as he began working in the created order and working the soil undefiled, just as God intended it to be in the Garden of Eden? And he produced this incredible amount of produce and the beautiful horticulture, and it was just a paradise to be sure. The undefiled soil would have been willing to yield tremendous growth under his care, a farmer's delight, really rich, fertile soil. But notice, too, that Adam was, he was created for this very type of service. God did not put him in the Garden of Eden and put him to work there just to kill time until Eve came along. This was his calling. This is what God made him to do. This was his purpose in life. Labor was designed to be a source of joy for all of us. And Adam himself, he would have experienced great delight in this. Creative employment, it's a privilege, and it flows from the heart and the character of our creative God. Now, we all know of Adam and Eve's disobedience and the resulting fall of the human race. In chapter 3 of Genesis, we read of God saying to Adam, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field." Now please notice that work itself is not under a curse. There's nothing cursed about working per se. It was only the land or the context in which we toil. The results of all of our labor are not going to be as fruitful as they would have been if the fall had not taken place. The world, our flesh, and the devil all conspire to make that which was once beautiful and creative now to become ugly and toilsome. We can see how this has played out throughout human history. While some good things have come out of the Industrial Revolution, the way that we do work in America has been tragically altered for the worse. Instead of being a creative process, employment often was reduced to drudgery and different dehumanizing activities. Creativity and personal expression in the workplace, they were all sacrificed for speed and efficiency. All this was done in factories and assembly lines, and the whole creative human process was lost, partly through the Industrial Revolution and other things that were going on throughout history. Now, what makes this really tragic is that labor was designed to be a source of pleasure for us. Who would have thought it pleasurable? But it really is. God wants us to delight in all that we do. Now, while some of our tasks certainly can be repetitive, there needs to be a place where we can express creativity as people made in the image of our creative Lord. Our daily work is just one aspect of our lives that needs to be redeemed in order for us to live as God has intended us to live. For all of us to have a redemptive view of work, we're going to have to swim against the cultural currents in our day. Our popular media continually tries to convince us that labor, any kind of work, it's negative. You've got to avoid it at all costs. TV commercials sort of condition us to live for the weekend. Hang in there. The weekend's coming. The weekend's coming. You know, we even have a chain of restaurants. TGI Fridays. You know, it's like the whole point, forget about the week. The weekend's coming, live for Friday, then the good times. What's the worst part of the week? Again, the culture, the media conditions us in this. Monday morning, why even get out of bed Monday morning? It's the worst. But we're given these messages over and over again. Work, terrible. Weekends, good. That's when we play. That's when we're alive. And we're encouraged to go out and earn lots of money so we can retire as early as possible. And then think of it, we'll never have to work a day in our lives again. Ah, that's paradise, that's bliss. However, the biblical view of work pushes upstream against our cultural's obsession with leisure. Labor is something to be embraced as a gift from God. Now, to be sure, a day of rest is a blessing from God and something to be enjoyed, but we're not to live for the weekend. We should be excited at the start of each new week for the opportunities that it presents for service to the Lord. The money we earn can be put into the kingdom for God's purposes, with retirement seen as a time for ongoing Christian service before we enter into glory. Whenever I go on vacation, I just like to kick back and relax. And the way I do it is by making bamboo flutes. I should have brought one tonight, but then it would have been embarrassing and weird. But it's true. Really? Well, bamboo flutes are wonderful. I have to tell you, though, it drives my wife crazy. We're on vacation, and there I am with a hunk of bamboo. But I have to tell you, it's something amazing about it, because you take this simple stalk. It's a plant. You take a stalk of plant, and by working it a little bit, you can turn it into an instrument of music. It's incredible. This constructive activity won't pay the bills, but something special really goes on whenever we engage in creative tasks. And it's a reflection of our Creator God. And it's a glorious privilege to do anything that reflects His image. It's amazing, but we can actually bring beauty into the world through our labor. And as a result, God receives glory every time we do these creative, beautiful things that just enhances creation. Now, our daily work is going to have the same impact. That's the goal. Now, we don't have to work in the arts in order to engage in creative labor. Everything we do can be done to the glory of God. And we can have a hand in advancing the kingdom. Teaching, farming, construction, child raising, medicine, custodial maintenance, any of these forms of employment can be done in creative ways. And when we do that, it speaks of our Creator. Our culture has abandoned God as the center of its existence. Now, as a result, work has become mundane and impersonal. But that's in total contrast to the nature of who our God is. And when we live creative lives, we reflect the beauty, the glory of God. The Lord is in the process of redeeming ourselves and the world around us. A lot of this is accomplished through the work we do each day, through fallen, imperfect human beings. When Christians find their place on the wall in whatever vocation they're called to faithfully serve in, the culture can be changed for the better. Schools can be transformed as more teachers come to faith in Christ. Government can become more compassionate as Christians begin serving more and more in public office. Our neighborhoods can develop into true communities when Christians begin to really love their neighbors as themselves. So, does this mean that we have to labor and labor and work ourselves to the point of exhaustion until the day we die? What about retirement? Well, that's an interesting word that you're not going to find anywhere in the Bible. Retirement, as we understand it today, speaks more about our culture than it does about the kingdom of God. But there's an interesting passage in the Old Testament that might be helpful for us to understand this whole thing about retirement. For you note takers, it's in Numbers chapter 8, verses 23 to 26. God's giving instruction to the work of the Levites. Let me read it to you. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "This is what pertains to the Levites. From 25 years old and above, one may enter to perform service in the work of the tabernacle of meeting. And at the age of 50 years, they must cease performing this work and shall work no more. They may minister with their brethren in the tabernacle of meeting to attend to needs, but they themselves shall do no work. Thus you shall do to the Levites regarding their duties." Now, this text specifically addressed the Levites, so we should be real careful before we start mandating that everyone gets to retire at age 50. The Bible says so. Hey, look, book of Numbers. See, I'm out at 50. Where's my pension? That's not the point of the passage. But the point we should take away, however, is that once the Levites stopped doing hard physical labor, their time of ministry did not end. They were encouraged to continue ministering with their brethren in the tabernacle of meeting. Ceasing from manual labor did not mean ceasing from ministry. When the time comes that we're unable to carry out our normal duties due to age or health issues, we are still to serve one another and continue whatever ministry God opens up for us. What our culture calls retirement is actually more hours available to freely serve the Lord. Our investments are in the kingdom of heaven and in the kingdom of God. And during retirement, we're freed up to minister more to the needs of one another, just like we saw with the Levites. For those of you who are currently retired, you've got the blessing of time. It's so precious. And this blessing of time, you can invest it in the lives of all those that are around you and in the kingdom of God. You've accumulated all these years of wisdom and wonderful lessons that they're treasure that should be shared with the next generation of God's people coming along. It's a precious stewardship that can yield incredibly great fruit for the kingdom of God. Those of you who are retired, you may thank God for it, and now you may serve God's people and minister them to whatever way that God opens up for you. Now, many Christians console themselves with the thought that when they die and go to heaven, all labor is going to cease. And that in itself for them, well, that's paradise. No more work. Boy, oh boy. Then, yeah, the living is good. You know, it's almost like they imagine themselves just sort of floating on a cloud. They got their lazy boy, their easy chair. They're just sitting back. They got a nice iced tea. They're sipping on it and just, you know, watching everything go by. This ethereal type of world they're thinking of. Well, they're going to be in for a real shock when they read passages like Revelation 22:3. It's in their Bible. And it goes something like this. And there shall be no more curse. That's good. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, referring to the New Jerusalem. And here's the key part. And his servants shall serve him. Heaven isn't going to be endless recreation and worship services. In some form that we can't imagine now, we're going to continue to serve the Lord. But it's going to be in an unfallen state. As we know from the text, the curse is going to be removed, so it's going to be creative. And whatever we're going to be doing, it's going to bring glory to God. Adam must have experienced something like this before the fall in the Garden of Eden. We can only get a foretaste of it now in our present service to the Lord. But on the other side, it's just going to be beyond our imaginations. I can only imagine. It'll just be incredible. So, let me ask the question one more time. Why do we work? The Bible gives us many practical reasons to spend our time on earth productively. I'd just like to list five specific reasons why God calls us to spend our time in creative labor. The first and foremost is to glorify God. Paul exhorts us in 1 Corinthians to do all things for the glory of God. We were designed by the Lord to be stewards of his creation and to tend for it. For some of us, this is going to mean the production of material goods, food, clothing, shelter. But for others, it's going to mean providing a service, different services that will be an incredible blessing to one another, medical care, cleaning, working in the arts, education. In doing these creative acts, we actually begin serving one another, and we fulfill the mandate that God established for us from the very beginning. This is true culture. This is true life. This is what it means to be human beings on planet Earth. This whole division between sacred and secular, it's a very recent development in Western thinking. A farmer working during the Middle Ages, he wouldn't even think of what he was doing each day was secular work. And in the same way, Adam did not think that tending the Garden of Eden was any less spiritual than all of his other pursuits. Both of their labors were done to the glory of God as stewards of God's wonderful creation. Like our Lord, we are to do all things well and bring him glory in the process. We should never look at our vocations as being more or less spiritual than one another's. If God's called us to work in the trades, let's do so with gusto to the glory of God. If we're being led to the mission field, let's rejoice that we get to serve the Lord in that way. In many situations on the mission field, we're going to be performing the same physical tasks as those doing in the trades. We're just doing them halfway around the world. The same labor, the same type of service, just in a different part of the globe, all around the world. The same type of activities. Whether we're teaching in a public school classroom or in a church pulpit, we need to be equally conscientious about the quality of our efforts. Work done, let's say in the context of a church, it's not necessarily more spiritual than work done anyplace else. You're not going to find a two-tiered system of employment from God's perspective. God is glorified when his people serve him faithfully, whatever the calling we have from God. There's no sacred, there's no secular, no one better than another, no hierarchy. Well, I'm on the mission field, so therefore when I put up drywall, it's more spiritual than doing it here in Modesto or wherever. God calls us to be faithful wherever he's placed us, whatever you're calling. It's a gift from the Lord. This leads to an interesting aspect of spiritual warfare and work that we rarely think about. Christians usually associate spiritual attacks in the religious areas of their lives, such as preparing Bible studies or going out and doing personal evangelism. That's when we think all the spiritual warfare is going to hit us. But their work life, it's often relegated to a secular pursuit. You know, it's off the grid, you know, in their minds in terms of warfare. You know, no one's going to mess with that. It's only the religious things that are areas for warfare. But given that we spend so much of our lives at work, and that Christ's lordship needs to extend over every area of our lives, we should not be surprised that we're going to be experiencing intense times of discouragement and frustration in our jobs. Many of us are being spiritually hammered at work, but we're unaware of the warfare behind it. We often come away from work feeling terribly discouraged, but we write it off as just another bad day at the office. If the devil were looking for a vulnerable place to initiate a spiritual attack, he would not have to look further than the typical American workplace. The more time people spend in any environment, the more they're shaped by it. And work, sadly, is where we spend most of our waking hours, in a good way, but also in a way that wears us down. It's sadly where most of us are being conformed day in and day out to the image of this world. No matter what type of employment we engage in, the workplace can easily turn into an arena for spiritual warfare. We must not be ignorant of Satan's devices in this area of our lives. A second reason to work is to provide for our families. Now, we might think that this is a given, but not everybody's on board with this concept. There were people at the time of the early church who were not looking after their own. Paul told Timothy that those who did not support their own households had denied the faith, and they were worse than unbelievers. To the Thessalonians, he flatly declared that if folks did not work, then they should not eat. Being a busybody and unproductive was not an option for Paul. We have a biblical responsibility to care for our immediate family, even if we're not getting along with them at the moment. The family unit is of God's design, and we're called to nourish it and provide for its basic needs. Like Paul, if we have food and clothing, we can be content. Now, this doesn't mean that we're to go out and buy big screen TVs and summer homes in Tahoe, all, you know, to give to our relatives back and forth. But the calling is to make sure that our immediate families are well cared for to the degree that we're able to do so, providing for needs, not wants. A third reason for working that Paul expressed to these same Thessalonians was to prevent one from becoming a burden to others. We're called to bear one another's burdens, not to add to them. Paul declared that he toiled night and day so as not to eat anyone's bread for free. One of the best ways to show love to one another is by not becoming an unnecessary burden to them. Doing so will free up resources for those that are truly in need. This doesn't mean that we're to strive to be completely independent of community and sort of to pretend not to need anyone. Oh, no, I'm on my own. I'm doing fine. Like, we don't go to one another for help. That's the opposite extreme. Because there's going to come times when all of us are going to have to rely on one another just to make it through the day. But by faithfully working in our chosen professions, we're better able to serve each other freely without becoming a perpetual burden to those that love us. Jesus declared that it's more blessed to give than to receive. He's our model for living as the one who gave his very life for our salvation. As we're able to move into that place where we give more than we receive, we'll become less of a burden and more of a blessing to all those around us. A fourth reason for productive work is to be able to provide for the poor. Paul lays this out nicely in Ephesians 4:28, where he says, "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need." There are many in our community who are not able to work for a variety of reasons. One of the blessings of having a regular income apart from keeping us out of jail and a life of crime, is to be able to give to the poor. God blesses us with employment so that we can bless others in need. One of the joys of working here in the church office is that I get to hear all these wonderful stories of how this body ministers to one another. People sort of get word that someone's hurting financially, either in our fellowship or in our community, and all of a sudden, through whatever sneaky means, an anonymous gift ends up into the hands of that person who's really hurting. You folks do it all the time, and it's beautiful to see day in and day out. This is just one of the blessings that comes from employment. You're in a position of being able to bless others with the resources that God graciously brings our way. Consider the words of the Old Testament prophets. We hear again and again of God's heart for the poor and those that are suffering. When we're gainfully employed, we're able to do more than, say, be warmed and filled. But we're able to give generously of ourselves and our possessions because God has graciously given us all good things in order to share them with others. A final reason to work is to be directly involved in the advancement of the kingdom of God. In addition to your local church, many of you are involved with missionaries from Gospel for Asia. I see it on all your refrigerators when I go into some of your homes, and the GFA missionaries are all right there. It's beautiful to see. And these missionaries, they rely upon your regular support, and most of that support comes from the income that you receive from your employer. As a result of your daily work, God's servants all over the world are receiving the fruits of your labor. People tell me that the one check they look forward to writing each month is the one that goes to support native missionaries and spreading the gospel overseas. When Ken Marr was here recently speaking at the church, he was at one of those share nights that we had here in the sanctuary, and he talked about being either a go-er or a send-er. So if God has not specifically called you to physically go out onto the mission field, then he certainly called you to be a sender of missionaries. The income that we receive from our jobs can send forth many missionaries where they're most needed to reach the lost and the dying world. Christians need to transform the way that they look at their employment. It's not one of those neutral areas of our lives that we can just go passively through each day, sort of watching the clock until we get out of work and then finally get to go home and be done with it. Such a casual attitude will result in conforming to the culture that we live in, becoming just another impersonal cog in the machine. Soon, Christians will see no meaning in their work, and before long, they'll be echoing the unredeemed worldview of Ecclesiastes that we just read, declaring that all work is emptiness and vanity and grasping after wind. But it doesn't have to end this way. Notice in our text how it ends in Ecclesiastes. Look at verse 24, and Solomon declares something a little bit different now. He says, "Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also, I saw, was from the hand of God." Now, this is not one of those fatalistic statements of eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. But it's an affirmation to enjoy all the good things that God has provided. We should rejoice over the good in our labor and see it as coming from the hand of God. Any work done without this eternal perspective will eventually lead us to despair, as Solomon has shown us from the earlier portion of our text. We'll feel like we're just rolling boulders back and forth in a prison camp, day in and day out, with no relief in sight. Think about what Solomon is saying here. He declares that our souls should enjoy good in our labors. We can receive some sort of spiritual refreshment as a result of putting in a good day's work. Even in a fallen world, there's much to be gained by fruitful labor. It comes from the hand of God, and it's good for our souls. There's a reason why sloth used to be considered one of the seven deadly sins. Sloth? Isn't that thing that crawls on the ground or something? Sloth? What's sloth? Sloth is a desire for ease, even at the expense of doing the known will of God. In earlier times, it was considered to be a disease that would literally starve your soul. One's heart become lazy, and soon it would harden towards anything that's spiritual or compassionate. That's what sloth would do to you. Personal comfort soon would become the sole motivation for living. It sort of lulls the victim into thinking that, everything's fine, things will just take care of themselves, life is good, this is wonderful. Starting to sound a little bit like the American dream. Sloth. Go for it. But in contrast to this deadly sin, Solomon offers us a healthier alternative. We can rejoice in all that we eat and drink and see it as coming from the very hand of God. We can rejoice at this very thing. Work is good for our souls. And as we've seen earlier tonight, there's lots of good reasons for why God designed us in this way. God made us to work, to be creative and productive. And it's good for our spiritual well-being, as well as it being a blessing to all those around us. There's true beauty in work. It doesn't have to be an impersonal task that saps the very life out of us. Whether we work in the home with our children or out in the world for an employer, our labor really can have eternal value. We don't work for a paycheck or for the praise of men. We do it all for the glory of God. Though the land is still under a curse, our call to creative employment, in whatever context, this is a calling that reflects the nature and the character of God. And our daily work can become a living work of art. All of creation is groaning and eagerly waiting for the children of God to be revealed. Let's bring every area of our lives, especially our work lives, under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And let's live in such a way that pleases him in our work lives and our daily employment, and in so doing so, creatively and beautifully, bring glory to his name. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for work. We thank you for what a privilege it is and what a joy it is to